As we open up the study, I would like to extend a happy Sabbath greeting to everybody. Today is Friday, December the 19th, 2008, and the title of our study is Before Faith Came. Let me point you first to the book of Galatians. As you're looking for Galatians chapter 3, let me preface our reading with the observation that one of the most intriguing issues that has gripped those of us who have involved ourselves in religious studies, some people would refer to it as theology, has been our relationship to the law of God. This is an issue that's been hotly contested and hotly debated. Some take one position, others take another. Some take the position that, quote unquote, we're no longer under the law, but that we are under grace, and they're quoting very loosely Paul when they say that. We need not lose focus of the fact that our goal is basically enveloped in one very key issue. And I think this gets overlooked. It helps to remind ourselves of that and to revisit that so that we can become fundamental in how to accomplish our goal from Scripture. The reason why we involve ourselves in religion, the reason why for 52 years, every week almost, I've gotten myself up early and journeyed to church, the reason why I've been studious in Scripture, perhaps you can relate with this, the reason why I've made great attempts and efforts to please God was because I wanted membership in His eternal kingdom. What does that mean? That's a good question. Because none of us have really bothered to answer that question, really. We've accepted what others have told us about that. And there are a myriad of different viewpoints pertaining to what exactly that means. But most of us understand that we will have a life of bliss and peace forever and ever and ever. We will have everlasting life. This is the reason for our association, most of us. Now, unfortunately, I'm sad to say that many people have involved themselves in religious organizations for other reasons that are maybe not so noble. And they will have their own judgment day, and they'll have to answer for those issues. But those of us who have taken upon ourselves to advocate theological viewpoints and to preach and to teach aggressively and zealously and earnestly and to pray and to fast, it's because we want to please the Lord. We want to please the Lord because we want to gain membership in His kingdom. So when Paul says we are no longer under the law, but under grace, he's speaking of people that are seeking to garner membership in the kingdom and to win for themselves eternal life. Can we all agree on that? For he certainly is not talking to people who had made it their purpose to persecute Christians. So that term we is a pronoun that's referred to as a third person plural pronoun that has to itself be defined. Who is we? We just can't take it for granted that it means everybody. Because there are some people who have not ever shown any interest whatsoever in salvation. Therefore, when Paul says we are no longer under the law, it's important to find out and to focus microscopically on every word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 25, and I'm reading. But before faith came, what came?
Faith.
That in itself is a very quizzical concept. It says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Paul speaks of faith in terms that I would refer to as axiomatic. Let me break that down. He describes faith as an event that occurred. And that automatically is different from what other people think. There was an event that came, and as a result of that event, Paul says, we were freed from being kept under the law. So we could all understand from that simple statement that he isn't talking about something more than just your confidence that your prayers will be answered. Something occurred in church history. He could have said, before the flood came, it did not rain, right? He could have said, before Israel was freed from Pharaoh, they were in slavery. So he's pointing you to a transition on a timeline, showing you that circumstances after that particular point in time, whatever that point in time was, we'll define it more carefully as we advance. God's people experienced it was completely different than the experience beforehand. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So this is something that was a revelation, speaking and underscoring the point that was made earlier. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's a commonly used expression. But as we examine it in the context that we're reading now, it has a different meaning already, doesn't it? We were justified by this event that occurred after we were under the law. And I just want to quickly add, unless you've understood the atonement, this concept right here is not as readily and easily understood. Because the atonement shows you the day that's going to arrive when people gain entry into the kingdom, when people are made whole, and when they're included into the family of God. The day when they receive life everlasting. That's what the atonement shows. And we discussed 2 weeks ago that in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. That had the Ten Commandments. Those were the commandments that were uttered by Christ from Sinai. And it describes an object that was placed above the law, above the Ten Commandments. And that was what? The mercy seat, which we show as the throne of God. So the people who were destined to receive salvation had to pass the Day of Atonement as mercy was extended above the law. Until that day came, Paul was correct. We were under the law. And this is why the high priest had to come in and officiate. And you can read about all the rituals. We're not going to touch on those right now. But it speaks to the communion and the communication that the Lord delivered to Israel through Moses. Through whom? Through Moses. It's important to understand that Moses articulated this principle. Christ articulated what? The Ten Commandments. From Sinai, he uttered them with his voice. The children of Israel were frustrated. And they said, we don't like it this way. It's too menacing. It's too intimidating. It scares us to death. That's the expression that we use glibly, but they meant that wholeheartedly. They were, with every syllable that Christ uttered, they were shaken to their very core and frightened to death. So Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, he described this to the Lord, and the Lord gave him his answer. He said, and Moses communicated to Israel, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me of thy brethren, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires at Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not, for hear again the voice of our Lord God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that we die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet. I want you to pay careful attention to this. The Lord said, this was his remedy. Mind you, the communication that menaced Israel so much was an articulation of the law. That's what it was. The Lord says, he could have easily and readily said, it's no problem, Moses, I'm through speaking to them. He could have taken the misunderstood Seventh-day Adventist position. Don't let that frighten you. We're going to clarify that. He could have said, this is their obligation. They don't have to worry about me shaking them to the core, you know, of their life. I'm through talking to them. But that's not what he said. The Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet. A what?
Prophet.
So you have the Lord speaking, who we know is Christ. Christ says, I will raise them up, not me, but somebody else, a prophet, like unto thee, Moses. Like unto whom?
Moses.
The prophet like unto Moses. The Lord says he's like Moses, then he must be like Moses, right? You could refer to him then as Moses, because he's like Moses. When the Lord says, ye have not, remember the parable of Father Abraham with Lazarus resting in his bosom? And the rich relative that was burning in hell, in symbolism, said, why don't you send for somebody to warn my relatives? He says, they have Moses and the prophets, not just the prophets, they got two sources of information. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You see? So you can solve your problem. You can allay your fear. You don't have to go to hell if you follow that counsel. If you hear Moses and the prophets. And some folks want to say, well, I'm all right. I'm on easy street. I heard the prophets. That's not going to work. Matthew 7, we've done a lot of study on that, shows that that's a foolish position. Have we not cast out devils? Have we not prophesied in thy name? You needed to hear Moses. I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. I got a solution for Israel. The problem is resolved. They're frustrated. They're scared. They're timid. They got nightmares about me talking to them again. Don't worry about it. We got it covered. They came up with a good idea. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command of him. That's why the prophet Moses is so important, isn't it? He doesn't come with his own ideas. He doesn't tell you what he thinks is good, what he thinks is bad. He speaks what's commanded of him. And it shall come to pass. So there's going to be an expanse of time. It shall come to pass that whosoever, what did I say?
Whosoever.
Somebody said, Jewsoever. No? Israel soever. No? Seventh-day Adventist soever. No? Baptist soever. No? Papist, Catholic soever. Whosoever. It's an overview of the entire planet Earth. This is how you win salvation. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words. What did he say? Whosoever shall not hearken unto the commandments that are written on the tablets?
No.
No. Whosoever will hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. That's how you walk eternally with Christ.
Wow.
That's how you get saved. You've got to pass the requisite. Some of us are in school now. You study for a major. You look at the syllabus, and they tell you what the requisites are for your degree. What the prerequisites are. I had a degree in economics, and there were like 10 different courses I had to take. And I passed a lot of them. I'm thankful for that, because I made it. There's one course that I still have nightmares about. I went into that final thinking I knew everything, and you know I couldn't believe it. You should have heard all the sobbing and the crying and the nose blowing. And it wasn't just me. I wasn't alone. But I took the course over, and I met the requisite. So I got the degree. And that's what the Lord says. Whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So there was a time before that prophet was raised. And let's just not, you know, dally about who the prophet was. We know that the prophet was Jesus. Well, Jesus did not speak his own words. Mary was told to call his name Jesus. But when he's anointed, he was called Jesus Christ. He was speaking the words in somebody else's name, in the name of Christ. He was given what we refer to as the testimony of Jesus. So, until Jesus came, we were under the law. We didn't have any remedy, we being the church. But when Jesus came, now our eyes are not cast on the Ark of the Covenant. Our eyes are cast on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is above the law. So Paul says, we can understand it now. This is the faith event that Paul spoke of. And I'm not saying you should not have faith. You hear people saying that. That's a good expression to comfort somebody. We just had some of my children just had their finals, and they look a bit trepidatious. They look a bit worried. And I want to tell them to have faith, you see. But that's not the same concept that Paul is speaking of. He's speaking about the event of faith that came with the advent of Jesus. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you ever stand just before the Father, it's not going to be because you were a strict compliant to the law. I was in Sabbath school the other 2 weeks ago, and it just struck me, because we really get in all type of debates about how to keep the Sabbath. When we as Adventists first started to keep the Sabbath, we didn't even keep it from sunset to sunset. We didn't know. We kept it the way we keep the Julian calendar days. Well, from midnight to midnight. Our skill at keeping the Sabbath has been honed more and more, but we still have issues and debates. And the Lord gave us great clarification on that, as we'll see as we advance in the study. But just think about a lot of the other commandments. People think, well, and I've heard one person say, a secular humanist, well, everybody knows you shouldn't kill. But that's not true. Look at all the people in Iraq that America killed. Somebody's got to give an account for that. Look at the countless people on death row. I'm not taking a position for or against it. But we debate even over whether it's right to kill. Everybody should know you shouldn't steal. That's also another issue that doesn't have great clarity. I thank God that our mercy is above the law. It says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Again, that shows you that faith is an event that was to occur. It was a point on a timeline. And he tells you what that event was. It tells you that it was the advent of Christ. And look what we're told in Romans chapter 3. Let's read verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is an event that the law and the prophets pointed to. And one of the laws that pointed to this event was what law? Anybody help me with that? Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this point on the timeline, Paul says, points to the righteousness of God. Why does he say the righteousness of Christ? That's another interesting question. Before we even advance to that, can anybody think of the law that pointed to this event, that pointed us to Calvary? We don't realize it. We don't acknowledge it, but those of you who read the atonement are well aware of the fact, I think, that the atonement ceremony was a law. It was a statute. And that was a statute that pointed us to the day when the righteousness of God, the day when he would extend mercy and include and increase the family of heaven and garner for himself eternal beings from the sinking and solid and fallen race of humans. That's what the atonement is all for. It pointed to this event that Paul is describing. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Righteousness of God. When Christ rested upon Jesus and spoke through him as promised in Deuteronomy 18, he spoke not his own words. He spoke the words that the Father prescripted him with. Why did he do that? Because he knew that those words and strict compliance with those words would win for us everlasting life. When you obey the testimony of Jesus, you are abiding by the righteousness of the Father, which is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ because Christ spoke these words. I don't have it in my notes, but I think it's important enough for us to turn to John chapter 12, verse 47, and let's see the Lord testify to this very point. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That seems almost contradictory, doesn't it, to what we were talking about? We're going to expand upon that. But wait a minute, I thought that you said that the testimony of Jesus would be the standard of judgment. Let's read on. It says, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Now, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about the statements that he uttered while he was walking with humanity. We're in John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. There's no reason for anybody now, no matter how scholarly you may sound, to assume that the atonement symbolism was fulfilled at the cross. That's when the Lord shed his blood. And again, I point you to the atonement publication that was just recently released to clarify that. But the Lord says, those who reject his word, he says, the same shall be judged in the last day. Oh, I wish I had time to expand upon that word, the last day. That's an important concept, isn't it? The last day. Had Adam never fallen, we wouldn't be breaking down the first, second, last days. We'd be eternal beings. But when Adam fell, he condemned humanity to death. That was the first day. The last day is the day, as we're going to see here, whereby man passes from death unto life. I'm not talking about a resurrection. The last day is the day whereby you, as being a live being, no longer have to step into the grave and look forward to a resurrection. Time is up. That's a positive way of looking at it. But it's a negative way of looking at it if you reject his testimony. That's why Paul was so important in emphasizing that we're no longer under the law. We have to come in compliance with the testimony of Jesus. Now, I'm going to make a quick statement here, because I don't want to lose the audience, some of the people that are not familiar with this teaching. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus, during his testimony, reiterated the law. The rich young ruler came to him. What must I do to be saved? And what the first thing he said? Keep the commandments. Then he began to iterate some of the commandments. You see. So, many of the commandments and the commissions that are contained in the law have been reestablished, all of them, in the Lord's testimony. Therefore, for someone to insinuate that you have no obligation to observe the Sabbath day is somebody who, because and if they point you to Paul's testimony, we're no longer under the law, Paul was pointing to the day when the testimony of Jesus would be afforded to us, and we would therefore, by its compliance, be above the law. So to make such a suggestion is themselves violating the testimony and falling them under the recrimination that we're going to describe here. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. How many of y'all have been waiting around in anticipation of this day? It's good that the Lord kept his promise and sent the Comforter to remind you of the themes that the Lord spoke during those 3.5 years. So now we can look at this and see that the day is going to come, and I tell you it's here already, whereby man has a right to pass in the judgment and receive everlasting life and step into the kingdom of heaven. That's why it says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. The Lord is not speaking about geography. He's speaking about humanity. The least of all seeds can be reduced only to one man, or one man and a woman. Two shall become one. Therefore, your salvation is going to be rearticulated through the mustard seed, the person through whom the Lord is going to establish his kingdom. That's if you believe his testimony. It says, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not, this is Christ speaking, I want you to get this. The only reason why we're in this text right here is for what we're going to see right now. It says, for I have not spoken of myself. People talking about Christ and Father the same being. Well, Christ says he hasn't spoken of himself. For him to make that boast, he has to have a self to deny his communication. So he said, self, I'm not going to say what I believe. I'm going to say what I was commanded by the Father to teach. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, not whatsoever I have spoken, if he said that, you might be able to slip in some of the themes that he included yesterday. The themes that Paul, on his timeline, referred back to as being before the day of faith. He says, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. Christ does that because he knows that's your life everlasting. That's how you win life. Back to Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God. We saw now why it's the righteousness of God. Therefore, when you're reading Revelation chapter 12 and it describes the people that escape the destruction that's looming on the Seventh-day Adventist church, it describes those people as what? Having kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. The commandments of God, therefore, are those mandates that were articulated by Jesus through the impress of Christ during his 3.5-year ministry 2,000 years ago. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus. Now, if we weren't careful to enunciate that preposition, some people may have read that incorrectly, right? It says, which is by faith of Jesus. Therefore, you have to have the faith of Jesus, the faith that Jesus taught. That's a little different, isn't it, than faith in Jesus. The faith of Jesus. It says, the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So you have to believe. And this is the sticking point. This is the proverbial fly in the ointment. This is the issue that everybody has ignored, and it now needs to be underscored. You've heard them say, that's all I need to do is believe on Jesus. Right? That's what they say. But the question is, do they really believe on Jesus? You can't believe on Jesus if you think he's somebody else other than he is. If you think Jesus is Gabriel, you're not believing on Jesus, are you? If you think Jesus is V.T. Hotef, then you're not believing on Jesus. If you think Jesus is E.G. White, you're not believing on Jesus. If you think Jesus is the person who uttered the commandments from Sinai, and you're mistaken by that belief, then you don't believe on Jesus. The person who uttered the commandments said, I will raise up Jesus. So he can't be. And I'll put my words in his mouth. He can't be Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is God the Father, then you don't believe on Jesus. That's why I want to take you to John chapter 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world. Now there's some people that think that by reciting this they believe on Jesus. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is who's speaking? This is Christ speaking. This is his testimony. So if you're saying that only begotten means he pre-existed, then you don't believe his testimony. You don't believe on him. He didn't say, for God so loved this world, that he gave one of his many sons. He didn't say that. He said he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a difference between everlasting life and eternal life. If you receive everlasting life today, you still have eternal life. His life is going to last forever. But if you have eternal life through the judgment, doesn't necessarily mean you have everlasting life. This is very simple English. Maybe some of you that speak Spanish as your native tongue, maybe you need to require a little more discussion. But it's very basic and simple English. Everlasting life is life that lasts forever. That means your heart does not stop beating to the point where you die. I have to make that clarification. You have everlasting life. Now, you could go into the grave and pass the judgment and be given eternal life. You have to be resurrected. Because the dead know not anything. You're not alive. You have to be resurrected. Then once you're resurrected, you have eternal life. But Christ promised us, as articulated gently, not menacing, not threatening. There were no lightning bolts. There were no earthquakes. no blinding light, just as he promised. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He said this because Christ was commanded to say this and was prescripted to say this from Father. This is the righteousness of Father, which is the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ denied his own ideas to say this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish." If your heart stops, and you're laid into the grave, and your body becomes corrupted, so to the point that you're nothing more than bones in a coffin or in a tomb, then let me ask you an easy question. Have you perished? Okay, so these people here, the ones to whom Christ is defining as the true believers, are not going to perish. They're going to have life that lasts forever. That's why it's the last day. Adam had life that lasts forever until the first day. Then he perished. The Lord promises us that whosoever believes. Therefore, the point of this emphasis is not to strain and stress, but to emphasize certain very important things that were never emphasized before. Why weren't they emphasized before? Because the Father had not sent the Comforter to remind us of these things yet. That's one of the jobs of the Comforter. It tells you in John 14, to remind you of the words that Jesus spoke while he was yet with his disciples. It's a foolproof test, isn't it? And I mean that term foolproof almost literally. Because if the person reminds you of the testimony of Jesus, it can't be the devil. He's been fighting the advances of Jesus the last 2,000 years. The Bible says it has to be the result of the advances of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So, the Lord says that he's going to raise his testimony in the last day. Why? So we can have this everlasting life. So we can avoid having to perish. But he didn't stop there. In verse 18, he said something very important. It says in we read 16, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Oh, that's such an important word. Why is that such an important word? He that believeth on him is not condemned. First, you've got to find out who Jesus Christ is. Then you have to believe on him. Have the faith of Jesus, Paul says. As a result of that, you're guaranteed everlasting life. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." And I want somebody to express to me why that's an important word. It shows you the judgment proceeds. Right. It shows you, if you're not condemned, what have you received?
Life.
You received life. But what else? How did you receive life? You received mercy from the mercy seat. The seat where Father throne is established, because Father is the only one that can give you mercy. Therefore, you're not condemned. These are words that come directly from the mouth of Father, dictated to Christ. "But he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You're condemned already. So you can't make the profession that Paul made, "We are no longer under the law." Because the law is going to condemn you. If you believe the testimony of Jesus. But I think that this raises a very interesting question. Because Paul, Peter, James, John, pick your favorite historical character. Luther, Knox, Wesley, Pope John Paul, right? I don't want to mention two in the same breath, but E.G. White, William Miller, V.T. Hotep. All of those people have gone into the grave. We've all gone into the grave. So how do we reconcile that, what we've just learned? The only way we can reconcile it, there's two ways. We can say, this is not true, right? But then to say that, you are condemning yourself because these are the words of Jesus. How can you be a Christian? How can you be a professed believer in Jesus Christ if you doubt his words? Try to adjust them, to manipulate them. Well, perish don't mean perished. And everlasting life doesn't mean what it says. Then how do you know whatever the Bible says what it means? How can you put your faith in anything? I mean, it would be blasphemous to say, "Well, I believe it because Sister White said it, or because V.D. Hotep said it, or because your favorite pulpit preacher said it." You don't have an escape clause. Because None of them have a formula to save you, as evidenced by the fact that E.G. White is deceased, and that Paul is deceased, and some of the more righteous proponents of Christianity are deceased. The one option leaves us no hope. You can't deny the statement that Christ made in John 3:16. So we have another option. You have to believe that they did not know the full definition of Jesus. They didn't believe on him. And this is why everybody is so shocked when they read my literature and they find me saying that Jesus did not pre-exist. I only say that not to be controversial, not to be blasphemous. I say that simply because the Bible says he was begotten. And it's not just limited to Gabriel's testimony, because Christ says that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. Let's forget about the intellectual gymnastics and gyrations he's been doing all these years. Begotten is the same as conceived. There's nobody in the history of the world that can remember life before they were conceived. That's when the seed of your father united with the egg of your mother. Then on that day when they united, you became a one-cell creature. That's how we define conception. Not because Derek West says it, but because Christ said it. And by virtue of the fact that you never understood that before, underscores the testimony that you're hearing now. This is why all the prophets of yesterday have gone into the grave. The Lord had not fully revealed this light to them. Because he tells you, and we've gone over several times in John 6, that he will raise it up again, when? In the last day. So if you lived before the last day, you did not have privilege to see and understand this. Some people will say, well, isn't that blasphemous? Blasphemous against whom? Since when are you going to be judged by contradicting the Pope? The Pope is the one that canonized, or I emphasize the underscore word canonized, the theme that Jesus pre-existed his conception. In fact, to this day, I'm told by my Catholic friends that they have to recite the Nicene Creed. Jesus, Son of the Father, before all ages. Well, by reciting that, you are contradicting what the Lord says. It says he was begotten. So it's not blasphemy. But if you didn't understand it yesterday, what's your penalty? The reason why people like the saints that promulgated the Christian movement don't have to worry is because the Lord gave them the assurance. You can misunderstand me. I would be intolerant and insufferable if I made you pay a penalty for not understanding who I am and I hadn't told you who I was. Remember 2 weeks ago? We took a lot of time on that one thesis. We're going to deal a little bit with this tomorrow because a question was rendered to it. It says, no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. The day was scheduled to come, the last day, today, whereby the Lord would reveal his character and his nature to a particular individual. And then that person would re-articulate the testimony that Jesus spoke during his 3.5 years. So he too, therefore, is a prophet like unto Moses. He's sent to make, according to John 16, the testimony plain. Therefore, don't feel guilty about what you thought about yesterday, the way you thought. Just change your ideas. The Lord says, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither the world to come. So that brings us right around to the debate that we've had with our Sunday-keeping brethren who attempt to deny the Sabbath by claiming Paul's word were no longer under the law. Our Sabbath experience, we as Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm sure we've all given great study to this, was not founded on the principle of Sabbath keeping. That's shocking to some. We didn't start out declaring the Sabbath. It wasn't until 4 or 5 years, 1849 I believe it was, that we switched from being Sunday keepers to Sabbath keepers. We started out declaring the judgment of God, the 2300 days. We opened up the Bible through the impress of the Holy Spirit and explained that we were in the antipodal Day of Atonement, that we were in the judgment. And those brethren who denied that and said it was a lie cannot claim that they are no longer under the law. Because the testimony of Jesus says if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be forgiven you. The reason why the Adventists united together and began to teach the Advent message, even before 1844, was because they were compelled by the Holy Spirit to open up and to unfold the 2300 days. And then it became clearer after the great disappointment, when they saw that their understanding was only partial. And the Lord unfolded even further, that it pointed to the judgment that would take place in the heavenly sanctuary. Well, I don't believe that. That sounds like it comes from the devil. That's what people said. Therefore, they fell back under the law. Not because they misunderstood who Jesus was, but because they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. We need to regarner our fundamentals of our faith. We are people of prophecy. We are people through whom the Lord has opened up light in heaven. And those who despise and reject it are going to be held accountable. It's going to be required of them. Why? Because these are the words that Christ spoke. You better not worry so much about whether you're a Sabbath keeper, as much so as you better worry about whether you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Really, the question that I wanted to address, and I didn't want to leave this question in the open air, I wanted to make it clear, who's right? Adventists say we're under the Ten Commandments. That's what they say, many of them. Some of them are careful not to say that because they know it doesn't hold water, but they feel compelled to make that pronouncement because they think that's the only way they can justify the Sabbath. And they traipse over and they ignore all the other beautiful, inspired truths that the Lord has unfolded ever since 1844. As a result. And then on the other side, you have Sunday keepers who've rejected the Comforter and say that they are, what? No longer under the law. Who's right? I heard somebody say, they're both wrong. And I like that answer. Because we learned that, and that's one of the things I wanted to bring into the study. We learned that now through the unfolding of the atonement. See, the atonement shows you that it took seven movements to take all the blemishes away from the bullock. And we don't have time to expand that any further. But the Lord was advancing us in faith step by step. So those brethren who claim that they believe so deeply and dearly in Paul, in his claim to be under the law, I asked them, why don't you believe the other things Paul said that confirm that they only had partial understanding? Paul told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, and I, brother, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. For ye are babes in Christ. So he spoke to them, he says, and I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Paul tells them he fed them not with meat, but with milk. Therefore, you can't assume that the early Christian church and those who were fixated in his work are strong meat believers. Especially since Paul told us that they would come when strong meat would be here. He says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But strong meat, what? Milk. Strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Don't tell me about the Sabbath. If you're just imbibing in milk, you can't tell the difference between good and evil. Wherefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Paul says that the people in his day didn't understand Christ. That's why they went to the grave. That's why. What else did Paul say? Paul said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Whose knowledge? Must be my next door neighbor's knowledge. No. He said, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now, he really personalizes it. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. He knew. The Spirit told him he's going to be well known. He's going to know in full in that day. But in his day, he could not know. So that's an important message for people to know who claim to embrace Paul's word. What else he said? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. He said, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Three reasons. For the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Are we getting there yet? They weren't even there Paul's day. Paul was in disagreement with a lot of the brethren. So was Peter and some of the others. In fact, you read Acts 14, there was much dispute. It says when they were meeting in Jerusalem, there was much hotly contested dispute in doctrine. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is merely affirming what the Lord told you, that knowledge of him will be raised up in the last day. How could Paul tell the people then that they were no longer under law? He pointed to a timeline and showed that faith had come, precluding them from having to be under the law. So, how is it that Paul could make that pronouncement? Paul and all those saints back then, they were not under the law. They were under the same grace that you and I are under. Because they would go into the grave and they would be judged under the Day of Atonement. They receive their mercy from the same mercy seat that you get yours. You see that? Judgment of the dead comes first. Then the names of all those who were united with the church are garnered together, and they're determined whether they are going to receive, what's that word, condemnation or not. That's determined in the judgment hour. Those faithful, those who believed the life that was manifested to them, were indeed no longer under the law. Their walk with Christ, their entry into the eternal kingdom, would be judged by the testimony that was afforded to them, being that their judgment would not come until sometime between 1844 and now. The Lord promised to the children of Israel that he would no longer menace them or intimidate them by his presence, right? He would do so through subtle channels that would not cause them to feel their lives are threatened. If you wanted to see the Lord, how are you going to see him? He promised that his light would be hidden on the prophet like in the Moses. That's how you see the Lord. If you want to hear the Lord, how are you going to hear him? Through the prophet that he raised up. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Skipping to verse 28, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Their standard, now according to the Lord's own testimony, is going to be judged by whether they have quote-unquote done good, the people that rest in the grave. That concept is a variable concept because it suggests that you can only do good as you know good. Thinking of your child development. If you have a child you're trying to potty train and they're 18 months old and they get it right, then you celebrate. But if they don't get it right when they're 18 years old, then you've got a problem. Right? You say when they're 18 months, you did good. Right? But then after that, you have a different thought process involved. The same with a lot of the other things that we do. We learn how to eat. We learn how to talk. Every parent goes through this. As soon as the child says his first words, they're on the phone. Oh, guess what? He said such and so and so. But if the child were 16 years old, he don't have the same enthusiasm, right? You're happy that they've done good. So the concept of good is relative to your development and your advancement. We've found out that doing good speaks to, first and foremost, your reception of the Holy Spirit and his doctrine. Because that's the one thing that if you fail that and you blaspheme against the Comforter, you cannot win life. You will fall under condemnation. You can't receive everlasting life if you do not abide by the commandments that were uttered by Jesus during his 3.5 year ministry. These are themes that are now being opened up to you that you've never understood before. It's a marvel. Because I get excited when I begin to open up and understand these things. One simple thing like life everlasting. Something as simple, a simple term as like that. If you went to your employer and he said, okay, you sign here, you can have job everlasting. You're not going to think, well, does that mean you're going to fire me and then call me back? No. If at the wedding altar, your wife says, you can have me everlasting, and I'll be faithful to you for time immemorial, after I finish my first few affairs. That's a confusing concept, isn't it? Yet we, a simple word like life everlasting, we want to obscure. So if you don't believe that Christ can give to you life everlasting, then you've got a problem. You fall back under the law. If you don't believe what the Lord said in Matthew 20, he that is greatest among you, let him be your minister, even as I came and ministered unto you. And you say, well, I don't believe that there's going to be anybody that's elevated above anybody else. Then you don't believe his testimony. We've only seen that through the advent of the mustard seed advent. If you believe that you're going to be vegetarians in the kingdom, and that the Lord requires you to maintain a vegetarian diet, you don't believe the testimony of Jesus. Because he promised that he would not eat of the Paschal lamb again till it be fulfilled in the kingdom. He's not going to be eating it by itself. He wasn't eating it by itself when he was walking with his disciples. He promised that when the prodigal returns, there's going to be such a joy at his reception, he's going to command the servants to kill the fatted calf and let us eat and be merry. Well, that doesn't mean what it says. It means, I don't believe, some people say, because I believe that you to be saved you have to be a vegetarian. That doesn't harmonize with the testimony of Jesus. So let's be fair to ourselves. Let us cast out those things as difficult as they are. Now there's some circles that you can't walk around with your head up if you're not a vegetarian. Unless you're carrying the banner of Christ. Then you can keep your head up eternally. Your goal is not to, the Lord says, another commandment. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid of those people who can blaspheme you, call you devils, say all manner of evil against you, but cannot destroy your soul. He said, only fear him can cast your soul and your body in hell. So don't worry about your beliefs and your understanding, your ideas, because they're not popular amongst the circle of friends that you have. If you're walking around talking about the Sabbath was for the Jews, you don't believe in the testimony of Jesus. You don't. No matter how much you claim Paul's promise, you're still under the law. You're going to receive the penalty of the law, which is death. Because Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. Just give you a few illustrations, a few examples. There are some people that say, well, you know what? You're telling me these things. Speaking of another commandment. This is a commandment, but it doesn't sound like a commandment because you don't feel your life being threatened when you're articulating. But it's a commandment that's going to be required of. Well, you know what? I hear what you're saying. I read it in the testimony. But let me go ask my pastor. Or let me go ask my priest. Or let me go read it up and see what E.G. White has to say about it. I'm not ridiculing E.G. White. I believe in the inspiration of E.G. White. But I understand that we are using her work in a way that was never intended. You cannot source your faith and your truth on anything else but Scripture. Why? Because Jesus commanded, search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. And there they was testified me. So if you develop a theory of eternal life, it's got to be predicated on Scripture. If you develop an idea about who Christ is, it has to come from Scripture. That's why I said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and there they was testified me. The Lord, during his testimony, reaffirmed Deuteronomy 18. And he said, verse 45 of chapter 5, do not think, another commandment, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. There's that Moses again, the prophet like unto Moses. Then he refers back, he says, for had ye believed Moses, verse 46, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now I want you to get this. Try to keep turning the pages. See if you can hear this and listen and get it. It says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Your concept of Christ has to be derived from Moses' writings. He says, you know what he says? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Just because it doesn't happen immediately, that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But the Lord said, I believe, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And him that knocketh, it shall be opened. That's really difficult to swallow for some of us, isn't it? Why do you suppose that some of us ask for things and we feel as if we don't get them? First of all, he's talking to his disciples, his followers. So no matter how long Adolf Hitler prayed, help me win this war, this promise didn't apply to him. The promise applies to the followers of Jesus. If you read further into this text, you'll see that even more clearly. But why do you suppose some of your prayers seem as if they're not answered? Thought about that? Or maybe you are a little different than me. It seems like your prayers are answered in quick succession as soon as you open your eyes. Let's suppose, for example, you worked in the Twin Towers and you're about ready to be fired September 1st. Your boss says, you come in late one more time, you get fired. Lord, help me to wake up now. I'm having problems. And then on September 11th, you're driving, you're late. And before that, you said, Lord, preserve my life. You're presenting the Lord with two opposing requests, even though you don't know it. Would you rather he honor the latter one and put you in the Twin Towers on the 86th floor on time on Friday, September the 11th? Or would you rather he preserve your life? This happens all the time. We have prayers that are in opposition to each other, and we don't even realize it. So the Lord has to manage it so that he answers those prayers in the way that is in our best interest. Lord, that's a beautiful house that I want. Please help that I may get it. People actually, they name it and claim it, and they think the Lord is going to get it. But suppose it opposes a prayer that they asked beforehand. Help me to have a low mortgage payment. Well, he can't get you that house and a low mortgage payment because that house sells beyond your means. That's an oppositional prayer and petition. You think about that. I can't really conjure up a lot of examples now. And neither should I spend a lot of time on that. Take some time to meditate upon that and just wonder. Because as we read the Atonement Document, we find out that we ask the Lord for healing, and it's sometimes not in our best interest that he heals us the way we ask. You have to read the Atonement to gain even greater clarification on that. The early Christians were no longer under the law. They were under grace. And as we bring the study to a close, Paul tells us in Hebrews 9:27, says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. He's showing us another timeline. There's a timeline that shows you your appointment to die. Then there's a judgment. The appointment to die doesn't extend beyond the judgment. It only extends up to the judgment. Those people who have the appointment to die are going to find that when they are resurrected into eternal life, that they passed the judgment because they were able to receive God's mercy from the mercy seat. That's where their mercy is going to come from. But those of us who live in the appointment that's not to die, we have a different standard that's going to measure us in the judgment. We have to receive the full testimony of Jesus and embrace it to ourselves. And that's what escapes us from condemnation. So having said that, we see that that faith concept was scheduled to come. And the saints from Calvary forward unto the day when the appointment to die was invalidated, those people rightfully claim that their mercy was scheduled to them. They were no longer under the law. Those of us today, and those of us even yesterday, are going to be held responsible for how we treat the spirit of prophecy. Because if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you therefore have no salvation. We saw here that in our Adventist experience, with this conflict that we've had with our Sunday-keeping brethren, where they say we're no longer under the law, that both were wrong. But that our Adventist path that we had followed led us to the point and day where we could afford ourselves everlasting life. And those who rejected the Advent calls of yesteryears, when it was declared in its serenity and its sincerity, and said that it was of the devil, those people have lost their salvation. They have received condemnation. Because the Lord says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven you. That's all the more reason why today we have to redevote ourselves, rededicate ourselves to sidestep any inconveniences that we perceive, any hazard that we fear, any popularity that we'll lose by embracing the themes that the Lord articulated during His 3.5 year ministry. With that, I want you to understand that we have explored the timeline of the faith. Let us now walk in the faith. We are no longer in the day before faith came.